Good morning, everybody. Good morning. We got an exciting service this morning. I think we have three baptisms this service, which is really awesome. Would you guys stand as we begin with some praise this morning? We sing, "He's coming on the clouds."
He's coming on the clouds. Kings and kingdoms will bow down. And every chain will break as broken hearts declare His praise. For who could stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion, the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles, and every knee will bow before Him. So our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before Him. We sing, so open up the gates. So open up the gates. Make way before the King of Kings. The God who comes to save is here to set the captives free. For who could stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles, and every knee will bow before Him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before Him. We sing, who can stop the Lord? Who could stop the Lord Almighty? 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 There is no one who could stop the Lord Almighty. Who could stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop Him? Oh, who could stop the Lord? Oh, who could stop the Lord? Oh, who could stop the Lord? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles, and every knee will bow before Him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before Him.
Can we give Him praise?
Go and sit down. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I want to point something out if you haven't noticed, but the retractable roof is open. Do you know what that means?
It's baptisms. Well, hey, I want to welcome you to First Baptist Church, and these are some of my favorite mornings because we get to see people share what God has done internally with this external picture of baptism. And in case you don't know, we see baptism all throughout the New Testament. In fact, our marching orders are given by Jesus as He leaves, and He tells us, go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lately in our church, we've been talking about this reach, connect, grow, and send, and this is such a big part of that. As people are reached with the gospel, as new life happens, we come here and there's this picture of going into the water and going into the grave, into Jesus' death, and then coming up triumphant. We know that this doesn't save us, but it's such an amazing picture and gift from God to show our church family. So on these Sundays, there's a little bit of participation I need from you guys, okay? So I know often we sit here quiet at church, but I need a little bit of loud clapping, cheering as people come out of the water. Can we do that this morning? All right, good. Wait, I want to welcome the very first people coming in here, Cooper and his dad. They're coming in. Give him a round of applause to come in. Well, as they get in there, I've actually had the privilege of knowing Cooper since he was a little middle schooler, a lot less tall than he is today. Make sure to bend your knees, okay? Cooper shares that he loves the Lord. And in fact, I want to share one of the best things I got to see this last year in 2021 was Cooper actually shares testimony. Declare his love for Jesus. We've got to see this young man declare how much he loves the Lord. And lately, he's just been on fire. That's right. Is that right? On fire for Jesus. And so we're going to ask you some questions, Cooper. Be nice and loud. And then we're going to have his dad pray, or actually have Mark pray for him and his dad baptize him. But Cooper, can I just start with some questions? Yep. Do you love Jesus?
Yes.
That's great. Do you believe that Jesus is God?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins?
Yes.
All right. Is it your desire to follow him every day for the rest of your life?
Yes.
Okay, I'm saying that in front of your whole church family. Your desire to follow him the rest of your life? Absolutely, right. All right. Well, hey, I think it's Mark, right?
Come on up and pray.
Lord Jesus, we are so thankful, God, for a young man that desires to serve the Lord with all of his heart and for the rest of his life to dedicate that to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, today we just pray that, Lord, you would come and quicken quite a new spiritual awareness, awakening him to the great things that you have for him, God, and that you would bring him in to the total outpouring that you have a desire. Lord, this has all been set up, this has all been planned, and Lord, you are getting glorified because of this moment. We thank you in the name of Jesus.
All right, Terry, when you're ready.
Cooper, upon your confession of faith and in obedience to God, it's my honor to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Woo! Amazing. There's something so special about having dads baptize their kids. It's beautiful. We've got another dad and son coming in here. Welcome, Ashton Swoop. Come on in. Well, Ashton is in fourth grade, and I've got his testimony in front of him, and I underlined and circled a whole bunch of things because it's amazing. He says at fourth grade, he's been wanting to be baptized for 3 to 4 years. Doing math there. That's pretty young. And he says, I want to be baptized because Jesus means everything to me. Jesus means everything. And then he shares this little thing in his testimony that when he can't fall asleep, he prays. And night times are often where he feels closest to God. It's beautiful, right? That's discipleship at a young age. And so, Ashton, I'm going to ask you some questions. And you can answer really loud. Do you got a loud voice? Okay, great. Do you believe that Jesus is God?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins?
Yes.
Is it your desire to follow Jesus every day for the rest of your life?
Yes.
Great. Dad is going to pray for him. Dad, can you just pray really loud?
Yes. God, Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for this opportunity. I'm thankful for my son.
your son's name.
When you're ready.
My son, based upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
These are great. We got one more. And in fact, we're going to show you a video as Katie comes in.
So my name is Katie Blakely, and I started coming to FBC when I was a kid. I joined Awana's and youth group, and around high school, I stopped coming to FBC. I fell away in part because my boyfriend at the time, who's now my husband, Derek, was not interested in spiritual things. He was always incredibly supportive of my beliefs, but he was not interested in it for himself, so because of this, I drifted. About 2 years ago, I started feeling convicted to read my Bible again. And in about April of last year, I knew I needed to return to church, even if that meant going alone. This was an incredibly big hurdle for me, going alone, even though I was really nervous. But Derek encouraged me to return because he knew it was on my heart. I ended up coming and attending my first service at FBC. When I arrived alone, I was really excited, but also really nervous, and I just kind of find it how funny God can be, because upon my arrival, the first face that I saw was Dave Hamilton. Dave and Natalie were an incredibly huge part of my life as a kid here when I was involved in FBC. FBC was what I felt that I needed. I still was kind of questioning, am I really a Christian? I thought that I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior when I was a kid, but was that just words? Was I truly saved? We were knee deep in the beginning stages of the chaos of COVID, and I was completely racked with anxiety. Basically, simply put, I was a complete mess. So one night, it kind of became all too much. Not kind of, it became a lot too much. I remember, going upstairs to my room, falling to my knees, and I just remember yelling, okay, God, I can't do this anymore. I can't do this alone. I need you. I need you to help me get through this. I didn't realize that what had actually taken place in that moment until more recently. I had been meeting my friend Aaron regularly for discipleship. I had a bunch of questions on whether I was still saved or not. One night when we got together, she knew how much it was on my mind and how I was trying to search for this answer for myself and praying about it. So she began asking me a series of questions. So as I was pondering those questions, the Lord brought me back to that night where I was completely surrendering to Him, crying out to Him. I became incredibly emotional as I was going through this because I realized what had happened in that moment back during my night of full surrender. That was the night that I felt like I became a Christian. And it was such an overwhelmingly happy experience for me. I knew baptism was the next step for me. I've been waiting to proclaim my love for God, to celebrate my salvation, and share it with all of you. And I truly can't thank those of you enough that have supported me.
It's pretty great, right? Yeah. Well, I've got to know Katie a little bit over the last month or two, and just to see your excitement for Jesus just delights all of us. We're so thankful for you. And in your testimony, we hear about God's faithfulness through so many people, and that's that picture of a church community rallying together to make disciples. I'm going to ask you some questions. Be nice and loud. Okay. Katie, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?
Yes.
Do you believe that He paid the price for your sins and you were totally and completely forgiven?
Absolutely.
And is it your desire to follow Him for the rest of your life?
Yes.
Oh, great. Her friend Aaron is going to come pray for her.
Okay, girl. I'm so overjoyed for this day. I hope I get through this. Let's pray, church. Oh, sweet Jesus, I could just cry a big old hallelujah mess thinking of all you have done. To see your girl Katie standing before us today, boldly proclaiming that she believes upon your name for the forgiveness of her sins. We rejoice in her obedience and the story you are writing upon her heart. With several dear friends here today who have been privileged to see you work in Katie's heart, especially these last few years, we say thank you, Lord. Thank you for revealing yourself to our sister Katie. I see in her a soul that thirsts for you, Jesus. Continue to teach her through your word and give her understanding. On the days that are long and hard, whisper your scriptures in her ear that she may persevere in trust. Continue to bless the wonderful marriage she has to Derek. May they be unified in commitment to you and bring you immeasurable honor. Give Katie the wisdom through your word each day to know how to best parent each of their three girls. Help her to live an authentic walk before you, Jesus. Give her insight into their hearts to know how to reach them and to parent well with you, Jesus, at the helm. Help her to show them the heart of the Father. Isaiah 30:21 is one of my favorite scriptures. And Lord, I pray that whether Katie turns to the right or to the left, that she will hear your voice saying, "This is the way, walk in it, my daughter." For in your name, Jesus, we pray and give you glory for this day. Amen.
So, Katie, on your profession of faith, it's my honor to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
We stand and respond in worship and celebration. Let's celebrate as we declare these truths about God.
Where can I go that you won't find me? Where can I run that you're not there? You never leave me. You never forsake me. You go before me. You go before me. You go before me. You go before me.
My tower, my shield.
My tower, my shield, you will protect me. Your word and your promises won't fail.
So when I'm in the valley.
So when I'm in the valley, I'll still sing your victory. You go before me. 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 You go before me.
We sing, what can wash away?
And what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Lord, we just thank you for what you're doing in our community here, for what you're doing in your kingdom. We celebrate these lives that were dedicated to you this morning. God, and we just give back to you all the glory and the honor. Jesus, we love you. And it's in your name we pray. Everybody said, amen. You guys can greet each other as you're seated.
Well, today we are in Luke chapter 23. I would love for you to open up your Bibles there. We're going to pick up with where we left off last week. And as you're turning there, like I want you to see, especially given what we just saw right now and what we're going to see in our passage, that we observe both something that is so wonderful and yet for the first century something so strange. People in the first century seeing what happened would say, how strange is that? Because notice what was said earlier. We said that baptism is in some sense the reenactment of the crucifixion of Jesus. But we're saying that I'm identified with that crucifixion. I was crucified with Jesus. I was buried with him. I rose again with him. And you know what? That's really strange. If you're not a Christian this morning, and if you understand the symbolism behind what just happened, you should be scratching your head. Like, I totally get the Civil War reenactments where people dress up as the North and the South, and they march out in the middle of fields, and they role-play certain key battles. I get that. But who reenacts someone's death penalty? Right? In a chair, before a firing squad, on the gallows. Who does that? Who starts an organization and tells people, hey, if you want to join this organization, you have to go through this ritual in which you pretend that you are lethally injected by the state? Like, who does that? Who forms an organization for whom their branding is a logo of death? Let me tell you who: the church. Christians. The cross is our symbol. We have one on our steeple. We have them in and on our churches, in and on our Bibles. We have them on our tombstone. Like, we wear them as necklaces. Depending on the tradition you're from, you might even give the sign of the cross when you pray. How strange is that? An instrument of death. A horrible, horrible instrument of death in antiquity has become the symbol of our religion. So much so that the leaders of the early church would make crazy statements like this. They would say, far be it from us to boast in anything except the cross of Christ. They would say that the cross, although foolishness to the Gentiles and a scandal to the Jews, but to us it is the wisdom and the power of God. They would say this as they went throughout the world: we have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. How crazy is that? Can you imagine saying, far be it from me from boasting in anything except the electric chair? That's just weird. Or putting an electric chair on the top of our steeple, or electric chairs in and on our Bibles, in and on our churches, are praying the sign of the electric chair when we pray. How strange is that? And that should force us this morning to figure out what is going on with the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross of Christ, that would move people to talk about it that way, to celebrate it, to identify with it. And what does the cross of Christ mean for you this morning so that you ought to respond to Jesus in the same way? What we want to do starting this Sunday and every Sunday leading up to Easter as we finally close our study in the Gospel of Luke is we want to answer that question. We want to give content to that question. And today what I want to do as we pick up in our study in the Gospel of Luke, I want to talk about how the cross and why the cross is the power of God. Why Jesus cross is the power of God. The power of God to do what? Well, a number of things. We can't exhaust all that the cross does for us, but in our text this morning, I want you to see that Jesus' cross, in it, there's the power to transform the cross you bear, the tears that you cry, the life that you live, and the eternity that you enter into. It has the power to transform the cross you bear, the tears that you cry, the life that you live, and the eternity that you enter into. So with that in mind, let's look at our passage this morning. We're going to pick up with where we left off last week, Luke 23. Remember, Jesus is there presented before Pilate. His trial is now coming to an end. Pilate wants to free him. He wants to use a tradition that was present in that day to let at least one criminal go free at the behest of the Jewish people during the Passover. They don't want Jesus free. They want Jesus dead. And so they cry out that Barabbas be free and Jesus be crucified. Verse 25, we read, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, that's Barabbas, and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. So here's Simon of Cyrene, Africa. He shows up. No doubt he is joining millions of people who have come together to celebrate the festival, the Passover, one of the three that Jews would come to. He's a part of the crowds. He's probably not a believer in Jesus at this moment. We have no reason to think that. And there he is. He sees the commotion. He's drawn to it, and he is conscripted by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross beam that would be attached to the tree that is already at the site of execution upon which Jesus would hang. So Simon will carry just a part of Jesus' cross, and only for a moment. A part of Jesus' cross, and only for a moment. Now, what I want you to consider this morning is that when Simon comes into Jerusalem from Africa, he is also bearing his own cross. What do I mean by that? Well, you know how we talk about the cross metaphorically. We point to the struggles, we point to the disappointments, we point not just to irritations, but to the heavy burdens that we bear, and we describe them thousands of years after this torment called crucifixion was invented, and we use that terminology to describe our trouble in this life. And you know what? That's how the Jews and the Romans described the cross back then. Yes, it was a literal device of execution and torture, but even the Jews and even the Romans, when they looked at their personal burdens, their personal hurts, not just the irritations, but the ones that are unremitting, that we can't seem to shake, and they would describe those burdens as a kind of cross. A cross that they would bear. Which means, Simon, comes into town bearing a cross. By the way, Jesus uses the cross in that way. He tells his disciples, if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself and pick up your own cross. Meaning, there will always be liabilities in following Jesus in this life. Are you willing to do that? Is he worth it for you? Simon shows up to town. He's bearing a cross. I don't know what that is. You know, maybe he lost a loved one. Maybe he's dealing with anxiety and depression. Maybe he's dealing with chronic suffering and pain. Maybe his marriage dissolved. I don't know what it is, but you understand why we call those things crosses, because we have them as well. I wonder this morning, as you come in this morning, what is the cross that you bear? Not just the irritations that you have to deal with, but the heavy burdens that you have this morning that you can't seem to shake. Maybe you are at church this morning because you're hoping that God will give you some release or some relief, maybe even lifting the cross. And that may be the case for you, but I want you to see, can you relate with Simon? Of course you can. Of course you can relate to him. But notice what happens in our passage. Here Simon shows up to Jerusalem, and maybe he wants his cross to be lifted, but not only does he not have his lifted, he is forced to carry another's. He is forced to carry another's, at least a part of one. And in this, I believe, as we look at the story of Simon Cyrene, as much as we can with the data of Scripture, in this, I think in this moment, in this episode, in this place, in this time, this is when he is able to walk away with a brand new perspective on all of life, including his own cross. Because of what happens in this moment as he's carrying this crossbeam, I believe that he is able to walk away with a transformed perspective on all of life, even his own suffering. And the reason why I say that is, though we have no justification whatsoever for believing that this guy was a believer prior to this episode, yet afterwards, and you can look at the scriptures in your small group questions in the bulletin, we have every reason to think that he became a Christian after this moment. Because of this moment. Which raises the question, what in the world did Simon see that day that transformed everything, that made him a believer, transformed how he saw all of life? And I think the answer in our text is here in verse 26. Notice the last phrase of the text there, verse 26. It says that Simon carried the cross behind Jesus. He followed Jesus. He was able to behold the suffering and the torment and the love of Jesus, the tears that he cried, the love that he expressed towards the crowd. He got a front row viewing of Jesus in his way to the cross. You know, the reason why Jesus probably isn't carrying the crossbeam is because when we look at the other Gospels, we take Matthew's account, what we see is that in between verses 25 and 26, before Jesus makes that trek down the Via Dolorosa to the site of execution, it says that Pilate had him scourged. And normally, scourging in that day would kill a person. Would kill a person. And if it didn't kill a person, they would be physically incapable of carrying the crossbeam to the site of execution. Ancient writers like Josephus and Cicero and Eusebius say that when people were flogged, they were flogged to the bone. It was that brutal. Eusebius reports about early Christian martyrs who experienced scourging, and this is what he says. He says they were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails, and their organs were exposed to sight, the victims sometimes becoming unrecognizable. You see, Jesus was scourged something like this. He was incapable of carrying his cross physically, and Simon gets to see that. He follows Jesus. He sees a man who has been scourged. He's taking it in. And later on, certainly, he would come to recognize that this was the fulfillment of what the prophet said. Like Isaiah, who said that when the Messiah would come, he would save, but only by being crushed himself. He would save, but only by being scourged himself. That by his scourging, we would be healed. Healed of what? Our crosses. Our sin. One day he would tell the church when he became a convert, I saw Isaiah 53 fulfilled before my very eyes, and it's changed everything. I don't look at the world the same anymore. It's changed everything in my life, how I view everything in my world, even my suffering. I see that Jesus goes to that tree, and the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was cursed of God for me, so that I wouldn't be. It changes everything. Revolutionizes everything in his life. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about the first two trees that we see in the Bible. The book of Genesis, we have a tree of life, and then we have a tree of death. A cursed tree, a blessed tree. Our parents are told, choose life, choose the blessed tree, and they choose death. And that those trees have been presented before humanity ever since. God tells the Israelites, I place before you life and death, blessing and a curse. Choose life. God places before you this morning life, death, blessing, and curse. Choose life. But you know what we do. You know what we do without grace. We keep choosing the tree of death. We keep choosing curse. We keep choosing darkness and brokenness. And the inevitable consequence of choosing death instead of life is curse. That's the only thing that you can experience if you step away from the Lord of light and life. Is to be banished from humanity. It's to be marred more than anyone. To be banished from heaven itself, from the garden of self, from life itself. That's what we deserve. And Simon will see Jesus on the cross taking the banishment, taking the curse. In other words, as Simon is following Jesus and he's beholding the sufferings of Jesus leading up to the cross, a door is open for a moment. A door is cracked open where he sees just a little bit of the brokenness and the banishment and the curse and the marring that he will never have to experience because Jesus took it for him. Therefore, to turn around and look at his own suffering and say, what's my suffering compared to his? It's nothing. He takes a forest, I get a splinter. What's my suffering compared to his? And not to minimize the splinters that we bear, but because of the power of the cross, he turns the splinters that you have into sources of life. He turns the splinters that you have into a place to draw you near to him. In other words, Simon, that day, what he saw was something transformative for all of the pain he would ever experience, and he would never see his pain the same. You see, Jesus' cross transforms the cross that you bear, number one. Number two, Jesus' cross transforms the tears that you cry. Let's continue on. Verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Daughters, he says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. Weep for your kids. Cry the right tears. You know, most of the time when we weep, when we cry, we can't see. Our vision is obscured. We're wiping our eyes. Our eyes are red and irritated. Of course, that's most of the time. But sometimes, it's been my experience, a guy who is terribly nearsighted, and I almost need a walking stick without these glasses, that when I get tears in my eyes, they refract light and they function like contact lenses. And for a moment, I see clearer because of the tears. Tears can obscure your vision, or they can clear up your vision. The daughters here are weeping. They are weeping. But their vision is obscure to what Jesus is doing, to who he is, to what he really means for them. They're weeping, all right, and they have reason to weep. This calamity taking place on the streets of Jerusalem. Here it is, another injustice done in the name of Rome and Caesar. Another one of Israel's sons crucified on the cross. Another example of latent, explicit, and ongoing persecution of the Jewish people. I mean, there are tears to cry here. Make no mistake about it. They should be crying. You should be crying. I should be crying. We should be looking around the world, and there are tears for us to cry. We should be weeping over what's happening in Ukraine right now. We should be weeping over sex trafficking. We should be weeping over poverty. We should be weeping over injustice. There's so much to weep over, right? Of course there is. But sometimes those tears obscure our vision of the bigger issues, over the biggest issue. We already weep for ourselves. Jesus says, weep for yourself. We already do that. We have so much to cry about. But here the question is, have we wept over the big things, the source of all of our tears? And this is critical for having our tears wiped away by God. Have we cried the right tears? Jesus says you need to cry the right tears. Now, what is he saying here as he gives this imagery warning these daughters? Well, there's a couple of things taking place. And if you were here a couple of months back and looked at a sermon that Jesus gives just a few days before on the Mount of Olives called the Olivet Discourse, you know that in verse 29 in our text, he is referring to a calamity that would befall Jerusalem within about 40 years. Where God will send Rome into as an instrument of judgment to punish Israel for rejecting the Messiah. And on that day, 70 AD, they would cease to be a nation until the 20th century. Right? We saw that. That's what Jesus is referring to in verse 29. He tells us in Luke 21, man, if you are a mom, flee if you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem. Woe to you moms, especially you moms. Flee from Jerusalem. So that's verse 29. But remember, in that sermon, Jesus says that little tragedy, that little apocalypse in the first century is just a preview. It's a dress rehearsal for the big apocalypse, the big tragedy that will happen at the end of the world. One is a preview of another. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 30 when he talks about saying or declaring to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. That is a direct citation from Hosea chapter 10, which is all about judgment. And it gets taken up in the book of Revelation chapter 6, where we read that people in that day of judgment will weep tears, all right, tears of fear, and they will cry out to the rocks and the mountains, and they will say, fall on us, rocks and mountains, and hide us from the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? In other words, what Jesus is saying here to these daughters is this. You're weeping over my condemnation, my sentence of death. You need to weep over your condemnation, your sentence of death. And don't hear harshness in his tone. Hear tenderness. Daughters of Jerusalem, Hear love, hear concern, hear the appeal, hear him tell them, look at the tears streaming down my marred face. I'm not weeping about me and my suffering. I'm weeping over you and your spiritual condition. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep over yourself. In fact, I don't think Jesus ever spoke one harsh word of condemnation towards a woman in all the Gospels. Show me one example. This is not harshness. This is love. If you are parents, you totally get it. Right? You got that adult child who's making terrible decisions, and you know the consequences will be apocalyptic for them. And you're already dealing with your own stuff, your own pain, your own struggle, your own hurt. You have stuff to cry about in your own life, but all your tears are directed towards your child. Daughters of Jerusalem, you need to cry different tears. You need to redirect them to ultimate issues. You see, we cry all right, but we cry over lesser tragedies, don't we? How easy we can weep over the loss of a boyfriend or a girlfriend, but we've never wept one tear over the condition of our soul. How quick do we weep over the loss of a friendship or a job or an opportunity, but we never weep over the lostness of our soul, our alienation from God? How quickly we weep over the loss of our health, but we don't weep over the fact that we used our health and we used our life to be a declaration of independence and indifference towards God. Man, we got tears, all right. We weep over temporal things, but we've never wept over eternal things. Jesus says you need to weep better tears. Tears of repentance. Tears of faith. Those are the tears that God will wipe away. Those are the tears that God is committed to redeeming. Those are the tears that God will transform into tears of joy, freedom, and liberation. And the key for getting those tears this morning is to behold Jesus in front of you. To behold his tears. To behold his agony in your place. See, the cross has the power. The power to transform the cross that you bear, the tears that you cry, and thirdly, the life that you live. Let's continue on. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, because the rock formation looked like a skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Criminals crucified with Jesus. And Jesus said, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him. And notice the theme of their scoffing. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, verse 36, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him that said, this is the king of the Jews. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Notice the content of their scoffing. Let's think about that. And let's think about who was there. What's happening here? Criminals are crucified with Christ. Now, they are only so physically and in terms of space and proximity. But if you're a Christian this morning, you are crucified with Christ mystically and spiritually. This is why Paul would say in one of those really weird statements exalting the nature of the cross, he would say this, he would say, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who who lived and died for me. He loved me, and he lived for me, and he died for me. Notice that term of substitution. That's what he's talking about. Jesus was crucified in my place. He died for me so that I might live. And not just initially when I become a Christian, but I can continue to live and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another. How does that happen? It happens because of the substitution, the prisoner swap. Jesus dying for criminals. See the notion of substitution here. Now notice, those who are railing against him, they can't see it. And so what do they say? Verse 39, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Yourself and us. Verse 35, he saves others, let him save himself. You know, they keep saying this over and over again, not knowing that the Bible says that Jesus can't do both. He can't do both. He can't both save himself and you. Either he saves you and loses himself, or he loses himself and he saves you. It's one or the other. Either he lives and you die, or he dies and you live. And you live with his life. This is what Christians mean when we talk about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. He takes our place. Now, there are so many amazing allusions to that in all of these passion narratives. Let me just point out a couple of them. Notice what happens here. Jesus is on the cross, and what do? They strip him naked. They strip him naked, and the soldiers, they begin to wear the clothing of Jesus. They claim it as his own. They begin to wear what belongs to Jesus. There Jesus is naked on the cross. They take on his clothing. And the fact is, what the soldiers do in mockery, we do by faith. He was stripped naked. You are clothed in his righteousness. That exchange happens in the shadow of his cross. In fact, I believe this is what's happening in the Old Testament in a very fascinating passage, Zechariah chapter 3, probably one that you're not familiar with, but it is an amazing text of God's word. In Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah has a vision. And in this vision, he sees into the future as to what God will do to people who place their faith in Jesus. I believe that's what's happening here. And in the vision, you have Joshua, the high priest of that day, who stands before God and Satan. And Satan is accusing Joshua, the high priest, and for good reasons, man. Joshua and all of you give Satan so much ammunition this morning for him to accuse you before the Father. Every single day, you give Satan ammunition. Satan says to the Father, do you see Pastor Jake? Do you see his thoughts? Do you see his motivations? Do you see his life? Do you see how far it falls short of the glory of God and the honor and glory that you deserve, Father? You and I fall so short. And Joshua's there, and he's got these filthy garments. It's a picture of his sin. And you know what Satan is doing? He's saying this to God. God, if you're a just God, if you're righteous, you know what you got to do in this situation? You need to banish Joshua from your presence. You need to banish him into perdition. You need, if you're a just judge, if you are righteous, then you need to punish Joshua for his sins. And that's right. As far as it goes. But God doesn't. And what happens is amazing because as Satan is trying to accuse Joshua and all of us, God does this amazing thing of stripping Joshua's filthy garments and clothing Joshua with righteous robes while at the same time speaking to Satan and saying, Satan, be rebuked. This is a brand snatched from the fire. Be rebuked. This is my chosen one. Be rebuked, Satan. May your accusations be silenced. Now, at that point, we still have the problem. God, how can you do that and be just? You see, a judge who just says, you know, out of love, I'm going to let all the criminals in the world go free. Is that a just judge? That's an unrighteous judge who needs to be thrown into prison. God just can't let you go on the basis of his love. He would be an unjust judge. How then can God let Joshua go free, clothing him in righteousness, exchanging the filthy robes for righteous robes? How can he let you free? And this is what God says. God tells us the grounds of it. He says, let me tell you, Joshua, let me tell you, Satan, how I'm going to do this. One day I'm going to send my servant, the branch. Jesus is the vine. And I will establish a stone. Jesus is the cornerstone. And upon that stone I will declare forgiveness for spiritual criminals. And then he says this. This is amazing. He says, what I'm going to do through my servant, the branch, the Messiah, is going to be so amazing that you're going to call your neighbors to come and live under his tree. That's what he says. Under whose tree? The Messiah's tree. What is the tree? It's the cross. That's where the exchange takes place. That's where the filthy robes are removed. That's where righteousness is imputed. That's where all of your sins are cast into the deepest sea, into the sea of forgetfulness. You see, we have it taking place in our text. Jesus is stripped, and it's done in mockery. The soldiers wear it in mockery, but that very exchange happens to us as we live under the cross, under that tree. Do you see why these apostles were so absolutely all in on this topic? Do you see why they would say, like, we will boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you see why they say to us, we have determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified? Do you get it? And do you see how this would revolutionize your life if you would get it this morning? Because you know that Satan accuses you day and night, and he tells you that you are not worthy, you are good for nothing. He keeps reminding you of your past sins, your present sins, how you fall short day and night telling you that you were a failure, day and night telling you that the suffering that you have in your life is due to God's punishment for your sin, day and night telling you that you deserve punishment. Oh, see the power of the cross, live under a shadow, and say to Satan, be rebuked, Satan. I am a brand snatched from the fire. I'm a chosen one. My feet placed on the cross. I live under the shadow of the cross where there's no accusation. In fact, there is life. Be rebuked, Satan. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I'm glorified. If God is for me, who can be against me? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? Be rebuked, Satan, and may God send you to hell sooner than later. Do you see how this would absolutely revolutionize your life? What you think about yourself, your self-image, your worth, your past, your resentments, your struggles, your future. There is power here. There is power here to revolutionize your life. And lastly, there is power in the cross to revolutionize and transform the eternity that you enter into. We read in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the others rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." At this moment, Jesus is entering into a kind of hell. He is entering into perdition so that you might be brought into paradise. He's doing that for these criminals, but only one believes. Both are there. Both are as close to salvation and the Savior as anyone can be. They're inches away. Both as close to paradise as you possibly can be, and yet as far from paradise as you can be as well. And yet only one criminal responds. The other, they step into eternity. The one guy steps into eternity with teeth clenched and fists balled up against God. He enters into eternity separated from God as a tragedy. The other enters into eternity as a triumph. The other man, turns out he railed against Jesus too. We read in the other Gospels, but at some point he has a change of heart. He is humbled. He sees what's taking place. God is at work in him. And he finally gives up the gig. You know, the gig that he's had all of his life of trying to blame everyone else for his problems, for his crimes. And now he fesses up and he says to his fellow partner in crime, you know what, we deserve this. He doesn't. He doesn't. And then he turns to Jesus and he prays a prayer. And it wasn't an eloquent prayer. It wasn't a sophisticated prayer. It wasn't even a precise prayer. It wasn't him trying to say, you know what, deep down I'm a good person. You should accept me. It's not him bartering, saying, you know what, if you accept me, bring me into paradise, then I'll really serve you. No, this is the prayer of a sinner that says, all I bring to this relationship is liability and sin and rebellion. He prays the simple prayer of a sinner that says, Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me. Specifically, he prays this. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. He recognizes that Jesus is king and knows that it's only by God's grace he will ever step in. And not only does Jesus answer that, he answers that in a way that he could never imagine. Today, you will be with me in paradise. This very day. And with that prayer, a lifetime of sin is forgiven. One thief goes into an eternity of separation, one into a paradise. And you have to know that scene is replayed over and over again. Those two crosses represent the two different ways, the only ways that you can respond to God this morning. You either embrace one or the other. Either your life will be a tragedy or a triumph. There's no other two ways about it. And what I would ask you today is, which one describes your life? Right now, one man is weeping, the other is rejoicing. Right now, one man is worshiping, the other man resenting. Right now, one person is experiencing everything that they deserve, and another person is experiencing everything that Jesus deserved. Which cross represents your eternity? How do you relate or respond to Jesus' cross? This is the biggest question you can ever answer. This is it. This is the biggest issue that God places before you. Will you respond to it this morning? Someone's respond to it. I see that hand. I want you to see that for both thieves, eternity was right there, inches away. For you, eternity is syllables away. You are not as far from God as one prayer away from an eternity in heaven. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. Whoever confesses with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in your heart that God has raised him from the dead shall be saved. Will you accept the cross this morning as the power of God to change your eternity? Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and our hearts this morning. And as we do so, we just saw a number of people. We're going to have three more people baptized in the next service for whom they made the decision. They responded to the gospel. They called out to the Lord to save them, and they declared that publicly. And the Lord has given everyone here multiple visuals of the gospel in ritual, in testimony, in word preached, in word sung. There is no excuse. There's no reason for you to leave here not embracing Jesus. What's keeping you back? What's holding you back from accepting Jesus this morning? What could possibly get in the way? Would you renounce whatever that is, and would you place your faith in Jesus right now? Let me pray. Father, I do pray that even right now people are making decisions, and I would ask you this morning, make that decision in your heart. Pray that prayer, praying that Jesus would forgive you and make you new, that the great exchange of salvation would happen for you. God, I pray that people would pray that prayer and that you would swap their filthy garments and place upon them the righteous robe of Jesus. God, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we live under the shadow of the cross that continues to transform all things. At the very center of heaven forever and ever will be a lamb that is slain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you guys stand and sing with us?
Christ is risen. Oh, what a Savior.
Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Precious blood of